And it is Easter Sunday. And Easter is when God's plan for Christ's earthly life was completed. And as you're moving back, I'm just going to pray. Father, we just thank you so much for what you've done for us. And sometimes it's hard for our minds to comprehend everything that you were doing. But we know that you had a plan, and in that plan, you are communicating to us what's in your heart. And if we ever fully understand the great love that you showed for us on this Easter weekend, then we would never fear again. We would never worry again. And our lives would be full of the same power that Christ had. And so we pray, Lord, that today you'll bring us a step closer to understanding fully how great you are. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, people may doubt what you say, but they will believe what you do. And on the Easter weekend, Jesus demonstrated his great beliefs and values to his followers. I'm just going to go through a little series of a few things that Jesus didn't just say, but he did. He didn't just say, don't worry. He fell asleep in the boat as they were entering dangerous waters. He didn't just say, do not be afraid. But as we saw last week, he was not intimidated when attempts at his life were close. And he walked back boldly into Jerusalem and raised Lazarus from the dead. He didn't just say, have faith to move mountains, but he did many mighty miracles. And then he entrusted the greatest miracle of all to us, to bring the gospel to the world. He didn't just say, don't store up your treasures on earth, but he gave his time and money freely to the poor. He didn't just say, God meets needs. He told Peter to go out and fish. And the first fish he caught opened its mouth, and there was a coin to pay his taxes. He didn't just say, love your enemies. He healed the Roman centurion's son and raised the religious man leader's daughter from the dead. He didn't just say, put away your selfish ambition. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. He didn't just say, forgive others. He cried to God through the agony of the crucifixion to forgive them. He didn't just say, give your life for me, but he gave his life on the cross for you. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, that was his plan long ago, before the world began, to show his love and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the coming of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who broke the power of death and showed us the way to everlasting life through the good news. Ephesians 3:14 through 20 says, when I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great that you will never fully understand it. Then you will be filled with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Now glory be to God by his mighty power at work within us. He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. That's how we should feel when we think about what Christ did for us. We should fall to our knees, and we should just cast our lives upon him, because he is perfect. Unfortunately, I'm not. And I'm going to have to catch back up. You know, the rest of the world's not perfect either. Every year at this time, I do this. I go on the internet to Google, and I type in Easter. And I'm always amazed. The first time I did it, looking for some icons for the PowerPoint, I was expecting to see one thing and saw something completely different. Every year I do this, and every year it is the same. A whole bunch about the Easter Bunny and about Easter eggs, and very rarely you can find something that indicates Christ. This year when I did it, there were three crosses on the page, all of them with Easter eggs around them. And so sometimes it appears that we don't really catch all of what God is doing in Easter. Sometimes it passes by us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." For many people, it's hard to understand why Jesus would die on the cross. It makes no sense. So they push it away and they pass on by and they eat the Easter egg. And they go on. They give chocolate. They take the kids on a hunt. But the power of what God is doing is missed. Some of that is because the world also has a message from the cross. And that message is not one of hope, but it is one of fear. Crosses lined the road where people entered the cities in ancient times, especially the large cities like Jerusalem. There would always be four or five crosses as you entered in. And it was a warning from the government that said, "This could happen to you. As you enter into the city, remember this. This could happen to you if you rebel against Rome." About 500,000 people were crucified during Jesus' lifetime in a state 90 by 40 miles, about the distance from here to Nashville, and maybe a little bit wider than Hamilton County, but not with near as many people in it. Everybody in this congregation would know someone who had been crucified by the Roman government. And all of us would have seen many crosses like this as we went down the road. Jesus went to a specific cross and knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And it's much different from the way it's presented in Christian art almost 2,000 years later. He was taken to a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. It's been 2,000 years ago, and Jerusalem has changed hands, but many archaeologists believe this was the spot, because this at least seems like it's one of several places just outside the city where he could be on a hill as the road goes by. And it seems to have, if you'll look up there, kind of a skull-like face. And so many historians believe this was the site of Jesus' crucifixion. But John 8:31 through 32 gives us this familiar verse: "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And all of Scripture centers upon what happens on the Easter weekend. The Old Testament moves toward it, and the New Testament moves from it. And the truth is this, that on that cross, as 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we are healed. Now that's an interesting thing, and part of a society that focuses on Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and chocolate candy for kids passes through that without realizing the significance of why Jesus died exactly like he did. God could have just told us, "I love you." He could have written in a book, "I love you." As a matter of fact, he did. But he expressed and demonstrated his great love on that cross. And it shows us not just his love, but it shows us the seriousness of our sin. We don't realize what our sin really looks like. You know, as we went to the Transformation Project, they had several speakers there, and most everybody who's in there has either a drug or alcohol addiction problem that got them there. And he spoke to the audience. He spoke to the addicts. He spoke to the family of the addicts. And as he spoke, one of the things that he talked about was that it is so difficult for the addict to realize how much damage he is doing. He can't see it in himself, and he cannot see it in his family. And so part of coming to a place where he can be free of that addiction is the realization of what he has done and how much pain he has caused. As long as he can push that off and not face it, he continues. But once the consequences of that sin come to full bloom, and a man realizes as he clicks on that picture what it does to his wife, then he has the power to be repulsed by it and to be changed. But until he sees his sin for what it really is, the motivation to change is not there. The motivation to let go and let God take over is not there. Because as long as I can lie to myself and I can push the seriousness of my sin away and think it will never happen to me, I'm not that bad, then I will continue on making the same choices over and over and dedicate my life to manipulating and fixing the problems that happen as they pop up. But Christ came and died on that cross the way he did to show us exactly what he was carrying. And each stripe from that whip left a mark. And each sin that was committed was seen plainly on his back. And when we gaze into the crucifixion, we see that our sin caused great pain, not just to ourselves, not just to our friends and our family, but also to the heart of God. Part of the speech that was the most dramatic that the judge made was talking to the family members who had endured such tremendous pain as they waited and waited and prayed and hoped and worked for a child that was blind to what they were doing, who hid and lied and covered up just like Adam and Eve to go on. So Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he ordered Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. That whip would be something like this. Short, with 9 tails, braided in leather, with either pieces of stone, glass, or rock, or knots that were put. You notice that the man being scourged here, and many, many were, is naked. Because the process is a process of intimidation. It's done with iron gates where public can see. The guards are called out into the praetorium. And a basket is thrown in front of the victim. And he strips himself naked. His sins are completely exposed, his vulnerability, his weaknesses. And now, judgment takes over. And he is tied, as you'll see, hanging from either stone pole or wooden pole. And 2 soldiers will do the scourging. And it's done in a unison. And so, if this is the person who is there, I would be on one side, and another person would be on the other side here, preferably left-handed. And I am going to scourge across, and I am going to take the skin from the neck to the ankles on this side of his body off, and he'll take them on that side off. Now, some of you are younger than I am, but I look out here and I see many people who are my age who know when going to gym class was dangerous. When I went to school, I don't want to say how long ago, but if you went to school back in the late 60s and early 70s, you had to take a shower and you had to take PE every day. And the shower was a room that was probably about as big as this stage with shower heads all around it. We'd have about 100 young men that would step in there and grab a towel and go in there to take a shower. And I'm telling you, that could be a dangerous place. Everybody who has experienced that with me knows what you do with that towel. Yeah, that's right. I see the guy in the front row here is doing this. You take that towel and you wrap that towel. And they give you those big good ones, don't they? And then you take it and you let that tip of it dip down in that water. And that's called a rat's tail. And then what you do is you look for someone who is for some reason distracted enough not to be protecting themselves in the shower, which would be crazy. And then you let them have it. Now, when you do that, if too much of that towel touches them, it doesn't work. What you've got to do is you've got to bring that towel right to them, and just as it touches them, you got to snap it back. That is when you get the pop. That is when you see, yeah! And everybody laughs. That's the same type of idea with this. The idea is that the soldier is going to bring this down, and when it comes, and just as it touches, and I'm not going to hit this microphone stand because I know Alan will be really mad at me. But as soon as it hits it, what he does is he flips that thing back. So what it does is it just snaps on there and just peppers that skin. The idea is not to take the skin off. The idea is to pepper and just cut up and completely crush and just make it kind of like a mess of gauze on the back. And that stripped and bruised and battered and ripped skin later on the cross is going to have to be ripped up against a rough surface for each breath. But the scourging itself is difficult. Many of you know that many people die under the scourging process. And so it was important that they not take everything out of the victim, but they scourge that person to prepare him for that crucifixion, to open up the wound so all of the fluids and blood will flow, to cause tremendous pain, but not to kill. And so Jesus was taken, and he was scourged. I'm going to hit this back and let him bring these lights down for just a minute because we tried it before and I know some of you in the back cannot see that. So it's only 55 seconds, so don't get scared.
Crucifixion was very common. At this biblical museum in Jerusalem, they erected a series of what historians think were typical Roman crosses. The Romans were inventive people. They adapted oligarchies to crucify their victims, and they killed hundreds of thousands. According to Joe Zayas, an archaeologist at the Hebrew University, the idea that crosses were built from scratch is a myth.
The same would have been in the place of crucifixion permanently. The individual would have carried the cross bar. Now, this device here, this is what is called a sinecure. This could or could not be there, depending upon how long you wanted the person on the cross. By putting this up on the cross, the individual can sit on the cross. Okay, he's tied to the cross, or nailed to the cross. What happens is he's sitting up here, and what this does is simply prolongs the agony.
Now, you can bring those lights back up. I know that that looks a lot different from what most of you are thinking about a cross. Because over the centuries throughout Europe, where there's much more wood than in the Middle East, European artists have really captured most of our Christian heritage with not a Middle Eastern, but with a European flair. This is a more common cross in a place like Jerusalem where wood was very valuable. And a lot of wood for buildings had to be brought in from Lebanon and places like that floated down the Jordan River. And so they didn't cut down 500,000 crosses during the time that Jesus lived. Would have kind of deforested Israel. So what they did is they took trees, mostly olive trees, and they adapted them to use over and over for crucifixions, because as I said, normally there were at least 5 to 10 people who would be crucified on the road each day in front of Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice a few other things that are different about this cross, and we'll talk about them later. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And actually, crosses, where Jesus was, were made from trees. And we will see that as we go. But along the way, after the scourging, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, he wouldn't be carrying that huge cross that you saw in the Passion. I couldn't carry that if I hadn't been scourged. He would be carrying about a 5-foot, maybe 6 at the most, wooden plank from which he would be nailed onto that tree. And so as he carried that thing, even though it was not a great distance, he was not able to make it, and they saw he was going to die on the way, and so they took that from him, put it on Simon's back, and Simon carried it, and Jesus made it up to where he would be nailed onto the cross. So when they came to the place of the skull, they nailed him to the cross. Now, these are the type of nails that they used. And there were several different ways that Jesus could have been nailed to the cross. Some of you have seen different types of it. This is the anatomy of the hand. You've got a couple options. One option is that the nail would be driven right through here, as you can see at the bottom base of where the fingers start. Option two, and we find petrified bones and things like that that were found from nails that were nailed into the cross, into a knot, and they couldn't pull the nail off, so they just cut off the hand or cut off the feet and threw it into the garbage area at the bottom of the city, right outside the city, because that's close to where the crucifixions were. Some of them were petrified, and we know that people were crucified in both of those ways. Now, it really doesn't matter which one, because you'll see, well, I don't know if you can see from there because of our clear projector, but the median nerve runs right up through where option two goes, all the way to the fingertips past option one. And that is the key to what happens here. Whether it's in the hand or whether it's in the feet, there's two options there. One of them through the top where the toes are. One of them you're probably not familiar with, which probably is the most common, where the nail is driven through the heel in, and so either way, you've got the ability to push up, to breathe, and we'll talk about that in a second. But at any rate, Jesus is nailed hand and feet to that cross. Now, this is a much more painful thing than what most people are thinking about. I had foot surgery first time I ever came to Chattanooga. I came to visit my mom and dad, and they had an appointment for me to have some foot surgery, so I stayed and recuperated over Christmas break here instead of having it in Missouri, where I was living at the time. And I went to a doctor, which I will not name, because he still practices here, and I sat down with my dad, and he was going to give me what's called an ankle block. And so he came walking out with this hypodermic needle that looked like this big. I don't know if it really was, but I remember it that big. Because it was a big, big needle. And I looked at him and I said, is this going to hurt? And he said, well, it's going to hurt a little bit. And he wasn't kidding. And so he took that and he put that, right, if you'll take your hand and put it there, you'll feel a little place where your finger just fits right in that little groove where those bones come together. Well, he stuck that needle right in there all the way down till it was in the center of where my foot was. And then pushed in a little of that medicine and pushed in a little of that medicine, pushed in a little of that medicine. When he put it in, nothing was touching that table except for my heels and the back of my head. I was like this, arched up. It took like an hour, probably about a minute. It felt like an hour. And he pulled that out, and when I hit the ground, it was like you took a bucket of water and soaked that paper that they put on the table. It was soaked because I had sweated so much through that. And those nerves that are right there are extremely, extremely painful. And so being nailed to the cross, they nail them in the cross and they hit that nerve, and it's like lightning bolts of pain that go through the body as the crucifixion takes place. Now, you'll notice a couple things that are strange about these crosses that are much different from what you normally would think. The first thing you notice is they look really short. And that's part of the crucifixion process. And everywhere except in Jerusalem, people were crucified naked. In Jerusalem, because it was the holy city, and that would consider being unclean religiously to them, they allowed them to wear the undergarment, nowhere else. So the pictures you see of Jesus wearing what we would call an undergarment, but a wrap, that would be accurate, because this happened in Jerusalem. This is done in order to intimidate, not just punish. They want the entire city intimidated. They want the family to witness so that they do not want to do anything in retribution or revenge or revolt. And so you'll notice that this is very, very close to the ground. The bar that you see across is where you sit. So the legs are not very far off the ground. And part of the reason is because if you don't have family members there with pellets, little pebbles to throw and keep the dogs away, they'll be eating off of your loved one as he dies. If they don't have little pellets, because remember, we're right by the garbage dump, to be able to throw to keep those birds away, they'll be pecking away at the flesh of your loved one. So what it does is it forces the loved ones. That's why Mary and them were there. It forces them to witness everything that happens if they want to stay with their loved one and make it as comfortable as possible, and it's not very comfortable. Now, what would happen is that that crossbar would be nailed onto, the hands would be nailed onto it. Occasionally, they would nail them right in here, but normally on the hands. And they would normally tie ropes around the area there also for a little extra support. And then the victim would be put on the sedicule, which is that little area that you see that's a seat that's positioned. Now, the good thing about this cross is that this cross fits everyone. It doesn't matter if you're 6'10 or if you're 5'2. Because they can position the crossbar wherever they want for height, okay? And what would happen is that you would be brought up and you would be set on the sedicule right here. And you would be taken now and put in a position like this, and the crossbar would be attached. And then your feet would be brought up, and your feet would be nailed into place. So an individual would actually be on the cross like this. The reason they're on the cross like this is because I haven't even been beaten, and I'm not tired, but you can tell it's a little difficult for me to speak and breathe. And the idea is if you have been exhausted, and you have been beaten, and you are gasping of breath anyway, and you're put in this position, you can't really breathe. And what happens is that your lungs will fill up with fluid and phlegm, and you'll actually drown on the cross, is how people die on the cross. They drowned on the cross. And so in order for me not to drown, and if you've ever experienced that feeling like you're drowning, the only thing that I can do is I can push up on those feet, scrape that back that has been peppered and been just torn to pieces, and I could push myself up. This is not a really steady chair. Does anybody here have a medic? Oh, there's Telly. But I'll push up like this, and I'll get a breath, and then I'll come back down in here, and I'll stay and I'll fight for breath like this in agony as long as I can fight to keep from dragging. Some people would be on the cross for 2 days. And people would walk by as you enter town. You didn't just see somebody hanging there. You saw somebody fighting for breath. As they did, you know that your muscles get cramped. And what would happen is the muscles would cramp, they would give way, the bones would dislocate. And you fight basically, and you live on the cross until you get to a point where you physically can't fight anymore and you give up. Many of you know from the story of Jesus that if they need the cross for someone else, because they're not just cutting down and making new crosses, if they've got someone else that needs to be on that cross, what do? They break your legs because you can't push up, and so you drowned in your own phlegm and body fluids. So it is an extremely difficult, painful, agonizing death. Some of you have been in a hospital and seen a loved one who writhed with pain. take this and multiply it many times with all of the scars from all of the cuts, and that's the picture that you have. So it's an ugly death. And it was put there so that we could see the ugliness of sin and we could understand the seriousness of what we did. Christ could have died anyway, but it would not have communicated what God wanted to communicate to us if he would have died in a less torturous way. And so Christ came and he died on the cross. One of the things that the New Testament wants us to realize is that I'm the nail. Christ would not have been nailed to that cross if it were not for my sin. He died for me. That does two things. It gives me one great value, that he would be willing to sacrifice his life in such a painful way. But it also lets me see the seriousness of what life is like if I decide to stay like I am rather than follow him. But there's power in that blood of Jesus. It's not just to show that my sin is serious, but it's to show that his love is much, much greater. In the cross, we experience God's love and forgiveness. And then in the resurrection, we are given that new life that forgiveness promises. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 19, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. We of all men are most to be pitied. The cross was not for us to be condemned. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The purpose is not to condemn us. The purpose is for us to see that we need to leave death and embrace life and to move forward. But God is so rich in his mercy, and he loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. Let me give you an example of what that literally means. Many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom was. She was a Christian who endured the concentration camp of Ravensbrück, lost her sister, went through many, many terrible things. Many, many terrible things. She survived. And when she was done, she went to Holland and she was running a Christian ministry there for people who were victims of these concentration camps. And she found a very, very strange thing. Actually, not too strange. Those who could forgive were able to find a way to overcome their infirmities and go back to life. Those who held on and could not forgive their Nazi tormentors were never able to overcome and became invalids and stayed in a pitiful state. She left in 1947 to go off and to speak back in Germany, where the wounds were still being healed. She came back to Germany and she spoke of the love of Christ and how the forgiveness of Christ and the blood of Christ was like throwing your sins in an ocean that just disappeared. She said those first few times that she spoke in Germany in 1947, she got no response. People just looked at her wanting to believe, but had a hard time believing that a victim from a concentration camp could forgive. She spoke one day, and she saw a man in a gray suit and a felt hat, when everyone started to leave, come walking up towards her. And as she did, she noticed he was one of the guards at Ravensbrück. She knew this man. She had seen him many, many times with that riding crop that swung from his hip, pull that off and beat men, women, and children indiscriminately. He was the guard that when she was brought there, they all piled their clothes up, throw their purses there, and they walked naked in front of these guards as they whipped him. She had seen this man do many, many cruel things. He was one of the cruelest guards that she knew, and now he was approaching her. She said she just froze. And he walked up and he said, "I enjoyed your speech immensely." He said, "I don't know if you know it or not, you spoke of Ravensbrück. I was a guard there." He did not recognize her. She recognized him. He said, I have become a Christian since the war. He said, I know God has forgiven me of my many, many cruel sins. But I would like to hear it from your lips. And he extended his hand. She said it was like her blood froze. She fumbled in her pockets for something, and she just started praying. And she said, God, she said, I can't do this. He said, I speak about forgiveness, and I have accepted your forgiveness over and over and over, but this man, I don't have the power to lift my hand to shake his hand. And so she just prayed and said, God, just give me the ability to be able to take my hand and just lift it and take his and change the way I feel. And she said mechanically her hand kind of came up like this, and she took his hand. And she said when she took his hand, it was like electricity went down her shoulder. And all of a sudden, a feeling just overwhelmed her of God's love. And she said, I never understood or knew God's forgiveness until that moment. But it was so powerful as she saw what was in God's heart, as he gave her heart the grace to forgive. And that is what it's talking about experiencing the resurrection from the dead. All of us can live in revenge. All of us can live in hate. All of us can deny something to someone who doesn't deserve it and has done evil to us. But only God can give us the power to forgive someone like that. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's a very similar story to the prayer that Corrie ten Boom had, asking God, just, I know I should forgive. Help me to obey you. Help me to put my hand in his, even though I don't want to. Well, I'm sure Christ didn't want to get on that cross. That's probably why he prayed three times that God might take it away. But that power of the resurrection is powerful. It's extremely powerful. I just want to tell you this one story as we end. There was a little girl named Annie who was born to an alcoholic father and a mother that couldn't handle it. She had several children, all of them with disability problems. And back in the 1800s, that meant if you couldn't handle them, you put them in an institution. And Annie was put into an institution, and she was angry, she was bitter, she had sight problems, and she was very rebellious, refused to speak, and she was in there for several years until they just decided that she's not cooperating with any therapy, there's nothing we can do, so they took her to one of the cells in the basement, and they locked her in a cell. There happened to be a Christian woman who worked there who believed that all creatures were loved by God. And so she started taking her lunch hour, and she would go down there and she would read scripture and pray that God would deliver Annie from this prison of silence. And she would bring little gifts of food and put it in the cell through the bars, and none of it was ever touched, and there was never any response. And she did this over and over and over and over and over, and then one day one brownie was gone. And it was enough that God told her, keep going, and she kept going. She ended up establishing a relationship with Annie, and Annie spoke to her, and she started working with her and teaching her. And 2 years later, she convinced the people in the asylum to allow her to come back out into therapy, and she went into therapy. And then she was deemed ready to go back in society, but she said, I'm not going to go. She said, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to love these people like someone loved me. And so she stayed. And years later, the parents of Helen Keller were looking for someone who could help their daughter. And no one could. And they got word through a preacher that there was a woman named Annie Sullivan that she might could go look, because she had had a similar type story. And Annie Sullivan came and worked with Helen Keller. And everyone in this room knows her name and what happened with her. But that's the resurrection power. A Christian who doesn't give up, who loves even when it's tough. And it's transformed and it sets free someone who is in prison. And then they set another life free. Because God's love is more powerful than this world. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23 says, I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. And that power is available to us. And just like some unknown Christian woman, through the power of God's love, set Annie Sullivan free. Later, she transferred that love and set Helen Keller free. And if she can be free, then we can be free. For the kingdom of God is not just fancy talk. 1 Corinthians 4:20 tells us it's living by God's power. Not talking about it, but living it. And Christ died on that cross so that we might see what our life without him really is and where it's going. And that we might see in the resurrection the power to live above what this world says is possible. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we're just going to pray for a moment as they're coming. And then we're going to end with a song celebrating what God has done and responding to him if he has been talking to you. But let's just pray. Father, you are so great. And we really cannot understand your love. Why would you care enough about us that you would come from heaven in the form of a human body? That you would suffer and die to pay for our sins, to let us know that you will shoulder anything that we have done. You will pay that price for us to be free and to be part of your family. We cannot understand your love, but we are grateful for it. And so we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that that blood that Jesus shed for us will not be in vain. Forgive us, Lord, for everything we've ever said or done or thought that was the reason that you had to come and die. And thank you, Lord, that the story doesn't end at the cross. But that as you rose from the dead, your spirit comes into our hearts and makes us new creatures. We ask you to fill us with your love and with your spirit. Come into our hearts. Take our lives. Make us the kind of people that live by your power, the power of your great love. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.